Thanks to one of the Hardy Boys mysteries, in the fifth grade, I discovered how to send and receive secret messages. You use lemon juice or milk as your ink, which becomes invisible when it dries, and by passing the note carefully over a candle flame, the hidden letters are revealed. Remember? My brother and I loved our new trick, and one summer, a blizzard of these notes passed back and forth between us. The real fun was sharing the secret with somebody else. So one friend at a time, we would offer a seemingly blank 3x5 card, ask him or her to hold it over a match or a candle, and chuckle at their excitement when some unexpected truth would appear. Jesus is doing something like that in today's scripture, revealing the living God in an ancient scroll. And like our experience with the candle and note cards, Jesus' epiphany here burns a bit. Remember what we heard last week? Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, "The blind will see, the lame will speak, the poor will be fed, the burdened and battered will be set free." And today, Jesus says, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The congregation at first warmly receives his sermon. "Great! Great," they say to themselves, happy to hear this news from their hometown hero. "That's our boy, Joseph's son," they say out loud, congratulating themselves on their good fortune and slapping Jesus on the back as well. Who would have thought he would have come so far? We knew him when. And at this point, you can just imagine them lining up in front of him. "Okay, Jesus, heal me. Make me better. Make me feel chosen or smart or rich or victorious. Make my family strong again. Do something, God. I'm ready for you to change the world, and finally, me along with it." But Jesus resists the crowd, making him the point, you see, and the power, rather than accepting their own agency and part to play. And he responds to them with a proverb that makes them mad. "Doctor, cure yourself." And immediately the spirit in the assembly turns. "What do you mean, heal myself?" you can hear them murmuring back at Jesus, now calling him the hometown boy, who has clearly gotten too big for his britches. "Hey, isn't that old Joseph's son? Who does he think he is quoting scripture to us? Some prophet. We've heard stories of people being healed in your presence. What about us? What about me?" And then, like one of the Hardy Boys intent on revealing the message that the neighbor needs to hear and digest, Jesus takes two old familiar stories and holds them up to the light of his presence. Most of us have forgotten the references by now, but the crowd that day in Nazareth would surely recognize the folks he mentions, the widow at Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. They're outsiders. You see, Gentiles who were not supposed to be healed or even included in God's love. You feel me? You hear what they might have gotten mad about at Jesus? They're thinking, "Jesus' grace is for us, for our kind of people, folks who look like us, who believe like us, folks who love the people we love and hate the people we hate." You see? The crowd that day focused on comfortable kinship, and they'd forgotten about the wideness of God's mercy, which is like the wideness of the sea. It has no limit. The brothers and sisters in Nazareth focused on what they wanted to hear instead of what they needed to hear. They'd become exclusive and judgmental, the way people have throughout history and folks, you know, in other denominations are still today. Or other political parties, or who live in other parts of town, those folks. And instead of asking the prophet Jesus to confront their selfishness and narrow-mindedness and help them change. They ask him for their piece of the pie. Don't ask us to get better, they say. Give us some of what you gave the people over at Capernaum. And that sounds familiar. But the prophet Jesus will have none of it. You see, God doesn't cast out who we cast out. See the stranger and the opponent as brother, as sister, and God's kingdom has come. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and you become one family, Jesus says. It's hard to imagine. It's even harder to do and impossible that day for the community at Nazareth, but can we consider the alternative? God is love, and any religion or tribalism that gives us permission to judge or exclude is a God of our own making. A vengeful deity that we have made up in order to justify our condemning others whose ideas seem suspect, dismissing the folks that we don't like or respect. I imagine the folks at Nazareth that day are feeling disillusioned. And you may think I'm crazy, but a kind of disillusionment is actually essential to the awakened conscious life that we're called to. Disillusionment is literally the loss of an illusion about ourselves, about the world, about God, writes Barbara Brown Taylor. And while it's almost always a painful thing to experience, it's never bad to lose the lies that we've mistaken for the truth. You see how the power of the living God is to reveal a message that we don't always want to read. If we're to understand the trope of Luke's story, the setting of the gospel this morning is Jesus' hometown. And yet, he refuses to go home in the way that matters most to his kinfolk there. He refuses to be at home, to stay at home, to allow his home to define him, to be tamed or limited in any way. Look, we can't really hunker down and stay stuck in death-dealing ways and then expect God to come and make his dwelling there. God is always speaking in places we don't recognize as sacred, privileging voices that we may not routinely respect or honor, always saying things that make our ears burn. Like, you're my beloved. And you're my beloved. And you're my beloved, and so is the enemy at the gate. And how can we figure that out? How about beating your swords into plowshares, God says. How about do justice, love kindness, walk humbly? How about raise valleys, lower mountains, love like a child? How about heal yourself? Are we willing to engage our God-given power? Even when your back is against the wall, this internal power is always in our hands. The promise isn't that we'll be fixed. The promise is that we can be healed, and those are different. Jesus' epiphany reminds me of a book by Quaker theologian Parker Palmer titled In the Company of Strangers. He writes, at the heart of any authentic religious experience is a recognition that God's nature is too huge. God's movement is too deep ever to be comprehended by a single conception or point of view. God's truth is singular and eternal, but the forms in which we give it expression are finite and fragile as clay pots. And we must always be ready to break them open on behalf of discovering a larger truth. In just such an action, Jesus breaks open the religion of his townspeople that day in Nazareth, and they are so threatened by the breadth of his vision and the implications of his kindness that they chase him to the edge of the cliff. Whoever said love was easy? How many of us have the courage to see our own darkness and then embrace the stranger, the outsider, and the enemy, no longer saying that over there is bad and other, but recognizing that which is fearsome as something that we recognize in ourselves as well, and praying for God's power to be healed as one, no longer entertaining the fiction that there is an other, no longer believing the lie that there is an enemy, no longer believing the sense that being exclusive and separated is the way that things have got to be. That's a lie. We can be one. Whoever said love was easy? You see, love doesn't insist on its own way. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. The Russian author Dostoevsky invites us to love all God's creation, the whole and every grain of sand in it. To love every leaf, every ray of God's light, the animals, the plants, get this, the mayor, the governor, the president. And if you love everything, he says, you'll begin to perceive the divine mystery in everything and come at last to love the whole world with an all-embracing love. It's like a muscle to exercise. If I start loving, then I'm going to learn something about loving, and I'm going to do more of that loving, and I'm going to be strong enough to love instead of settling for hate. Good words to hear for those of us who live in a time of vicious partisan politics at home and wars brewing abroad on the border of Ukraine and Russia. Thank God for that word from that Russian son who convicts us today with what's possible. The message of healing, you see, is always turning things on their heads. My wife introduced me to a woman in her book, Music as Care. Tamara Wellens grew up in a small town in rural Virginia next door to her Aunt Corinne. To help her dad, who was Aunt Corinne's caretaker, Tamara would walk over every day with a plate of food and her aunt's medicine. Aunt Corinne would sit at the organ and invite her niece to sing. Tamara writes, "I wasn't quick at learning songs, but I cherish the memories of hearing her voice. I remember her singing the melody to the Tennessee Waltz as she danced in the yard near the pear tree. I watched in amazement as she recounted every word of the hymns and the spirituals that she once sang alongside her sisters as the Pritchett Gospel Singers of Newport News. Can't you just see it?" And she said, "I'd be astonished when just 1 hour later, Aunt Corinne would walk over to my dad's house with her slip outside her dress, unable to remember our earlier conversation and needing to be reminded of who my dad, her son, was." That was my first glimpse of understanding the power of music and how it can trigger memory, heal memory within a brain that suffers from Alzheimer's. It's her first vision of being a healer herself. That healing is possible between caregiver and patient, and how, if it's healing, it always flows in both directions. A little seed was planted about the power of music, she said, and what it can do for the mind and the soul and the body. And then, after becoming a professional singer, Tamara began to sing in hospital settings, where she learned, to her surprise, that vulnerability on the part of the artist is essential. You see that brokenness, that admission that there is darkness within me, that there are places that I need to grow, that confronting, embracing the vulnerability within the artist is essential. That details matter, and that a patient's response makes all the difference in their engagement. You see, her professional training had led her to think that a perfect performance was the goal. Her patients helped her see that success was about shared vulnerability. Tamara says, "Now I can imagine this wall that I've built inside myself, which separates my perception of commercial success from my own worth, now I can see it crumbling down as I use my voice, in service to others. Tell me, who is healed in this exchange? You see, healing is always turning things upside down. The reason the crowd turns on Jesus in today's scripture is because they want a God that they can control. A God who loves who they love, who hates who they hate, and does what they want God to do. A power out there who steps in and makes everything better. They want to be passive, not engaged. They want to be changed, not transformed. They want to be fixed instead of healed. And who doesn't? I get it. The crowd turns on Jesus because he tells them in so many words, you are the agents of God's transformation. You are God's healing hands now. Now let your hearts be filled with courage and compassion for every child and stranger. Distribute the gifts that you have that came from God in the first place so that no one ever needs to be hungry or poor. And then you'll be transformed. You see, healing always comes where it's least expected, and it always turns the world upside down. The crowd turns on Jesus because he tells them that God's prophetic word is written into their own flesh. Ours too. So live the word now, he tells them. Be the healing. Be the truth. Be the justice. Be the love. Can we love the world and its people in every possible way? You see, the crowd turned on Jesus that time. And we know what happened the next time when the crowd turned on Jesus. But what will we do the next time we're asked to forgive ourselves, to redeem the other, to engage someone that we would rather not love at all? What message will our actions reveal? Amen.